Well, hope those of you who have been having summer holidays have had a good time. I know I have. I had one of my rare games of 18 holes of golf in the summer period, and it reminded me of why it's so rare, because I played so badly. It also reminds me of the story of how a Scotsman who was seeking to introduce golf to America back in the 1870s thought the best way to do it would be to demonstrate the new game to the president, Ulysses Grant at the time. So carefully placing the ball on the tee, the Scotsman gets one of his woods and really winds up on it, takes a huge swipe at it and connects with the dirt, scatters dirt all over the president's beard, all over him and the surrounding vicinity. No worries, he'll have another go. So he has another big swing, again completely misses. Does it six times and the ball remains undisturbed sitting on that tee. To which the president reportedly said, "A fascinating game. But what is the point of the little white ball?" Life and church can be a bit like that at times, eh? We can get distracted, lose sight of the main goal and thrash around a bit and not connect. And we don't want to do that in 2020. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that he was not as one who beat the air. He had a goal, he had an aim, he knew how to keep the main thing, the main thing. He had a vision and a purpose, and we have one as a church. It's summed up in our little slogan, if you like, connecting the unconnected to Christ and together growing up in him. And it's that second part that I want to focus on this morning. Growing up in Christ is growing to be like Christ. Ephesians 4 described it as growing into the full measure of the stature of Christ. And that's our vision for you and for me. It's God's vision and purpose for us to be like Christ. That great chapter on God's sovereign purposes, Romans 8 says in verse 29, that those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we know that doesn't reach its fullness until glory, when Christ returns or we depart to be with him, but it is also a progressive process in this life known as sanctification, increasingly becoming more like Christ. And people have mentioned some of those attributes this morning that we seek to grow in to be like Jesus. But how does it happen? One of my life verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, one of many verses that tells us about this process of becoming more like Christ. It contrasts the old covenant where the law and the glory of God was hidden under a veil with what we have in the new covenant where God has fully revealed himself in Christ. And Paul says there that now we see as in a mirror the glory of God in Christ. And beholding that image, we are transformed into that same image from one level of glory to another. And this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's a hang of a lot in that verse, but it basically tells us before we can become like Christ, we need to behold Christ, we need to see Christ, and he's revealed in his word. And so as the writer of Hebrews continually says, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, consider him, consider the apostle and high priest of our calling. Just take a good look at Jesus with the eyes of faith, and then by the power of the Spirit of God, we will begin to be transformed to be more like him. And that's the reason we've been spending quite a long time, quite a journey going through the Gospel of Luke, because what better place to go to look at Jesus Christ than one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I thought we'd look at it from a bit of a different angle this morning, from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, and look at three things we can imitate from Jesus' life in order to become like Jesus. And we're picking up from the section of the Gospel of Mark, verses 1 to 13, which is pre-Jesus' public ministry. He hasn't if you like, preached the gospel publicly at this stage, and all that we'll read about in a minute. He hasn't ventured onto the public stage as such. He hasn't done any healings or miracles. So this is a good thing for us to plug into at the beginning of a year, although Action Zone is getting into its ministry at the moment, and people like Fraser have been quite busy. Many of us have been on holiday, and we haven't got down to, if you like, the business of ministry, of serving others in the church or maybe in our workplace quite yet. So it's good to, before we do that, kind of set off on the right trajectory, make sure we're connecting with that golf ball. So I'll read verse 1 to 13, but first let's pray. Lord, as we read your word, as we seek to delight in it, we pray that we may see Jesus Christ, and that beholding Christ, we may become, by the power of your Spirit, more like him. And we pray this to his glory. Amen. So Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him." And then the heading after that in the ESV is Jesus begins his ministry. So let's look at three practices and postures from the life of Jesus that we can apply to ourselves to get ready to serve well and minister well this year. And the first of those is identify with those you serve. This is from verse 9, which says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." On its own, that verse would be very problematic, because it has already told us in verse 4 that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the book of Hebrews, among other places in the Bible, tells us that Christ was without sin, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. So what is the sinless Son of God doing, going to undertake a baptism that is for repentance from sin? Doesn't seem to make sense. And it didn't make sense to John the Baptist, because Matthew chapter 3 verse 14 tells us that John would have prevented Christ, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And here's Jesus' answer. "Thus, permit it thus way for now, because it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, for Jesus to be baptized was necessary for him to fulfill the will of God for him, God's purpose for his life, which involved complete identification with sinners. Jesus came, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became flesh in order to identify with, to draw alongside, and to take the place of sinners. And that's what the baptism is all about. Jesus is sinless, yet he stands in the place of a sinner receiving water baptism from John. And of course, it pictures his great work on the cross, where he will take the sinner's place He will be crucified between two notorious sinners. He will take all of our sin upon himself on the cross, and he will bear the wrath and judgment of God in our place. He is the ultimate friend of sinners. So it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ took our place. Christ so identified with us that he took even our sin upon himself. And in that, he was utterly unique. It would be blasphemous to suggest that we can ever be in that category of atoning for someone's sin or identifying with them in the way that Christ did by becoming incarnate, becoming flesh, when previously he was not. But there is something we can imitate and apply from Christ's identification with sinners, and it's this, that true servanthood and true ministry involves getting alongside other people and identifying with them, being amongst them, not lording it over people, but being alongside people. It's often said of leadership in the church that good shepherds smell like the sheep. A good leader isn't someone that's like a CEO sort of giving directions to a bunch of underlings. A good leader is someone who's alongside and with others. And that applies in any ministry in the church. I remember back when I was at university at our old church, I was teaching Bible class, which is the equivalent of Interzone, which we have here for intermediate kids. And a young lady was helping me, and she was more experienced in ministry than I was a pretty young Christian, and she said something to me that was very helpful. She said, "You're quite a good teacher, but you need to learn to relate to the kids and hang out with them outside of that 15 minutes when you're teaching them." And I thought, oh, radical thought. I'm not that interested in kids, but I want to teach them well. So I learned to hang out with them and take an interest, and I grew to actually quite like them. Which is good. And thus it is in all ministry. And that's why Action Zone, which is starting up its camp at the moment, is such an effective ministry, because those teen leaders out there spend 24 hours a day with the kids. It's a radical life-on-life involvement. And so the kids not only hear the message, they see the message lived out in front of them, and that's why it bears a lot of fruit. And that's a cue for us all. Whatever your ministry involves, if you see your primary ministry as your family or your work, but I hope you're doing something in the church as well. But whatever it is, you need to make people a priority, know people, and draw alongside people. And it's easy to say, well, I'm already doing that. I'm not an aloof sort of person that stays away from others. But have a think about this. Real identification with others is costly. Because people are sinners. They're frustrating. And so working with people involves giving up your own rights. It involves coping with interruptions and people's needs. It involves dealing with difficult people. It takes time and commitment, and it's draining. And all of this goes against the grain of our postmodern outlook, which is very feelings-based and says, yeah, I'm in it as long as it's working for me and it feels good, and that's why people break their marriage vows. No longer feels good, no longer working for them, so they get out. Everything we're exposed to in the media and in life around tells us to avoid painful, difficult situations. But everything about Jesus-shaped ministry exposes us to difficult, painful people and situations. It's the complete opposite of the world. And we can think, yeah, I know I have to put up with some difficulties and frustrations at work, but at least I get paid for that. But no way am I going to put up with it in my leisure time in the church. I mean, I'm a volunteer. If it gets hard, I'm just going to quit. And the only way we can walk this costly, self-emptying way of identification with others is by taking a second cue from Jesus here in Mark chapter 1, which is our second imperative. Be continually empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can walk as Jesus walked. And that's verse 8, 10, and 12. Let's look at verse 8. This is John the Baptist speaking, and he says, I have baptized you with water, but the one who is coming, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. John's contrasting his relative unimportance with the supreme importance of the Messiah who is coming, who turns out to be Jesus. And he says, I've baptized you with water for repentance, but really that's no big deal. The big deal that's coming is one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Immerse is the meaning of baptism. Jesus will immerse people in an experience and reality of the Holy Spirit. He will soak them in the Holy Spirit, deluge them in the Spirit. And it's unfortunate that this phrase, baptism in the Spirit, has become a source of so much controversy between different churches and arguments about whether it's an experience that happens at conversion or whether it's a second blessing evidenced by speaking in tongues. And I don't want to get too much into that other than to say, personally, I believe that it, normatively it's a conversion experience because 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is done to every Christian upon faith in Christ, because Romans 8:9 tells us if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. However, that's not to deny that some Christians who are genuinely born again have very little experience of the reality of the Holy Spirit in day-to-day life. And effectively, they need a baptism in the Spirit. They need to be immersed and soaked in the Holy Spirit experientially. And the other thing is that there are many people, well, not many, but some in the church who have never been born again by the Spirit of God at all. They're just going through the motions of religion. They're turning up, but they don't really have that spirit-to-spirit connection with Jesus Christ. And for them, baptism in the Holy Spirit is an absolute imperative. And whether you use the terminology of baptism in the Spirit, of being led by the Spirit, or of being filled by the Spirit, the reality is that we need to be continually drawing on and experiencing the Holy Spirit. A good verse for this time of year, Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk on wine, because that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a present continuous tense. It's not like fill up a bottle and it's once and for all filled. It's continue to be filled by the Holy Spirit in the sense of being under the influence of the Spirit. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Instead, be under the influence of the Spirit of God, continually drinking in the Spirit, being dominated by the Spirit as a boat is propelled by a sail being filled with the wind. So, Jesus is the one who baptizes us in the Spirit, who fills us with the Spirit, and he's also the model of a human who was Spirit-anointed, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled. Look at verse 10. When Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and a Spirit descended on him like a dove. And that's why when he gives his first recorded sermon in that synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he begins by saying, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to preach good news." Although Jesus was fully God, the Son of God, yet he was also fully human, and as fully human, he relied fully on the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit for his ministry. And that's a model for us. The power for ministry, the power for witnessing comes from the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, right? You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Without a genuine experience and empowerment by the Holy Spirit, ministry is just cranking out things in the flesh. It's hard work. It's frustrating. Most people who operate that way either quit or burn out, or they end up operating in very unhealthy ways. It's like trying to surf with no waves. It's just not going to happen properly. And so, can you make 2020 a year when you have a deeper experience of the Holy Spirit, of the reality and presence and power of God in your life, and therefore experience the joy and freedom of the Spirit? But don't assume that that means you're going to have an easy ride. If you're filled with the Spirit, so it's all going to be smiles and good times, because look at verse 12. Did you notice the first thing the Spirit does after he's rested on Jesus is verse 12 tells us the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. That doesn't sound comfortable, and it wasn't, because verse 13 says he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So the first thing the Spirit of God does as he rests on Jesus is he pushes him out. It's a very forceful word. He casts him out into a vulnerable and difficult place. God, including God the Holy Spirit, never tempts to evil, but he does put us in hard places and difficult times when we are vulnerable, because that is how we grow. So make 2020 a year of experiencing the Holy Spirit and his leading, but don't expect that that will lead you into easy times. It will lead you into difficult places and tasks. But the most wonderful thing is it will lead you into a fuller experience of the Father's love. Romans 5 verse 5 says, God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our third and final principle from the life of Jesus that we can apply this year. And that is to live and serve out of an assurance of the Father's love. I'm drawing that from verse 11. When Jesus was baptized, not only did the Spirit anoint him and rest on him, but it says in verse 11, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." One of the great Trinitarian passages in the Bible, where we see all three members of the Holy Trinity interacting, Father, Son, and Spirit, the voice of the Father from heaven affirming Jesus as his Son, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. On one level, this affirms Jesus as utterly unique, the divine human Son of God, the one who fulfilled Psalm 2, where it says in verse 7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" And if you know Psalm 2, it goes on to talk of the Son of God as the anointed one, as the ruler who will rule with a rod of iron and destroy God's enemies. It pictures the Messiah as a mighty conquering king, and Jesus was that. Yet at the same time, he was also a humble, suffering servant. And that comes out in this phrase that God is well pleased with him. It's drawn from Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, where God says, "Behold my servant to whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." In other words, I'm well pleased. "I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He won't cry out aloud. He will be humble and gentle," it goes on to say. But note that this is not just a testimony to us of Jesus' identity. It was a personal word from God the Father to Jesus. It doesn't say, "This is my beloved Son." It says, "You are my beloved Son," or "my Son, the beloved. In you, I am well pleased." At this key moment where Jesus is about to embark on his public ministry, he receives the affirmation and pleasure and declaration of the love of God. Did he need it? Would we dare to say that in his humanity, Christ needed that affirmation? Perhaps so, just as we do. We know that in his deity, he didn't need that, but he was also fully human. But the point is that Jesus served out of a secure place in the Father's love. He knew he was loved of God, and that freed him to serve. And that is a model for us. Although it would be blasphemous to put ourselves in the same category of Jesus and say, "Well, I am God's beloved Son, well pleasing to him in my own merit, because Jesus was inherently worthy and we are not. Yet, get this, the really good news of the gospel is that you can put yourself in that category in Christ. In Christ, you can know you are God's beloved son or daughter, and he is well pleased with you. There is nothing further for you to measure up with. There is no deficiency that God looks at in you, no fault he is seeking to find in you, if by faith you are united to Christ, because God sees you as clothed in Christ, and he loves you as he loves Christ. So his declaration over you is, you are my beloved son or daughter. I am delighted with you. That is amazing. That is incredible. And that's why the key word in Ephesians chapter 1 is in Christ, in the beloved. And it says in verse 6, God has made us acceptable in the beloved. We are loved by God with a perfect love because we are in Christ, who was loved by God with a perfect eternal love. That's why that verse I quoted, 2 Corinthians 5:21, doesn't end by just saying God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, but he did it that we might become in him the righteousness of God. If you are in Christ, God looks at you and says, righteous, perfect, as if you had lived the perfect life that Jesus Christ lived, as if you had done all the good that he did, as if you had never sinned. Amazing. Jesus prayed it in John 17, his great high priestly prayer. You know, from he begins by praying for his apostles, and then he moves in verse 20 on to praying for those who will believe in him through their word, which is you and me if you're a believer. And this is what he says, I in them and you in me, John 17, 23, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you, Father, sent me, and you loved them even as you loved me. How much does God love you if you are in Christ? As much as he loves his own precious Son, who he has loved from eternity past. If that doesn't sound dramatic, there's something wrong with you. Verse 26, Jesus says it again. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The wonder of it, friends. Unbreakable, perfect intimacy of the love of God given to you, not on the basis of what you have done or will do, but because simply you have faith in Christ and are in Christ. And then God delights in you and sees you as well pleasing. That is a place of security, a place of secure identity from which you can give yourself away and serve out of. And before you embark on service, before you see yourself as a servant of God, you need to see yourself as a son or daughter of God who serves out of love from the Father, perfectly accepted. I don't know what 2020 will be like for you. You might accomplish some great things for God, or it may be a disastrous year in which you sin horrendously. Either way, it makes no difference to how much God loves you. He could not love you more than he loves you right now, and has loved you from eternity if you are in Christ, and will love you forever and ever with the perfect love with which he loves his Son. And some of our modern songs actually are quite helpful in understanding this. The songs like, You're a Good, Good Father, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you, that's who I am. That's kind of got the message. If we're in Christ, we are loved by God because he is good. Last year, Megan and I with Warwick and Lisa went to Festival One, and I was kind of like a bit over it on Sunday night. I was exhausted because we'd jumped around a lot for Rapture Ruckus on Friday night. Then there was a big act on Saturday night, King and Country, and I hadn't had a lot of sleep, and Sunday night was a bit of a write-off. But I stumbled, so the music goes on, and Saturday night I stumbled into this concert by this guy called John Mark McMillan, an older dude, and it was a smaller crowd, and I thought, never heard of this dude, what's he on about? But he had this song called Oh How He Loves Us, and it's a real ripper of a song, I reckon. He says, he begins it with, talking of God, he's jealous for me, loves like a hurricane, I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. Goes on to just say, oh, how he loves us, how he loves us so. That's reality. God loves you if you are in Christ. He loves you with a ferocious, passionate, everlasting, self-giving, perfect love. Another artist who's performing at Festival One this year is Lauren Daigle, and she's got a song on this theme as well, which would be good for you to tune into. It's called You Say, and I'll quote a bit of it. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough, every single lie that tells me I'll never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again of who I am, because I need to know. You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think that I am weak. You say I am held when I am falling short. When I don't belong, you say I am yours, and I'll believe what you say of me. Beloved, if you're in Christ, in 2020, you need to hang on to what God says of you, that you are loved, that you are well-pleasing to him because you are in Christ. Your service this year isn't about seeking to impress God, seeking to, have a quiet time every day because if I don't, my day will go badly because I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. Just rest in his love. And out of that love, you will be motivated to serve and give yourself away and identify with others and live the life that Jesus lived out of a secure place in the love of God. Make that your vision for 2020. To be like Christ, yes, like him in his identification with needy, sinful people, like him in drawing on the power of the Spirit, but above all, like him and in him in experiencing the awesome love of the Father. I'm going to call the music team up and we're going to close with an old song. It's new for us, and it celebrates our sufficiency in Christ, our union with Jesus Christ. And I love the lines in it that say, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. And it goes on to talk about how he has poured on us his glorious love. Beloved, that's what it means to be in Christ, to be loved by God to the full extent to which God can love, the love with which he loves his own perfect Son. Let's sing together.